that external sign is a token of humility, as this prayer says. So humility is an absolutely essential disposition for Lent. And that we may obtain pardon. So we're asking for pardon through this. That we who know that we are dust, and for the penalty of our guilt must return unto dust, may deserve to obtain of thy mercy the pardon of all of our sins and the rewards promised to penitence through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, I mean, all of this, we're penitents. We are asking for pardon. We look for the reward, but the heavy focus isn't on the reward. It's on the penance, right? Okay, there are actually four prayers, but I'm not going to read the other two because I will run out of time eventually and won't be able to even get to the limited part that I think I can hit of the Lenten liturgy for the first week. So the antiphon, there's an antiphon that comes from the prophecy of Joel, Joel 2, verse 13, and it is this: let us change our garments for ashes and sackcloth. Let us fast and lament before the Lord, for plenteous in mercy is our God to forgive our sins. So part of the whole undertaking of a Lenten penance is a confidence in God's mercy. Now, I don't have to be told, and I'm sure y'all don't have to be told, that there is a false cult of mercy out there in the church. It exists. It's an abuse. It's a misconstrual of the faith. Frequently, the cardinal virtue of justice is simply evaporated in the face of this false mercy. So is true charity, by the way, because you have mercy on sinners so much that you're willing to have unrepentant adulterers approach the communion rail for Holy Communion, by which they eat and drink death unto themselves. So that's not charity, and it's not real mercy, right? It's a vile simulacrum of mercy. But that being said, the false cult of mercy doesn't eradicate true mercy. We have to have boundless confidence in God's mercy. And just as the practical manifestation of the theological virtue of hope is prayer, we ask God for salvation, hoping in his goodness, so too, a practical manifestation of our confidence in God's mercy is that we undertake the rigors of Lent, because this is one way to access his mercy. God's not a vending machine where we just sort of insert the quarter and get the mercy out, or insert the petition and get the favor at the end. That's not how it works. But we need to dispose ourselves to receive his mercy. So much of the Christian life is about dispositions. It's about getting yourself in. And when Brother Francis explained what dispositions meant once, he said, well, you know, it takes a lot to cultivate the habit of being a violin player. But to begin, you have to know how to hold the thing. You have to know how to hold the violin with your left arm, and how to hold the bow with your right arm, and how your neck is postured, and so on and so forth. By the way, violinists oftentimes have serious neck problems and so forth. These are real issues that they go through. But if you are going to learn, the first thing that you have to do to cultivate the habitus of being a violinist, before you can ever dare to think to play a Paganini Caprice or the Mendelssohn Violin Concerto, is how to hold the dang thing, right? I mean, that's kind of a necessary beginning. So unless you're the famous Cajun fiddler who doesn't hold the thing right, and he dances around like a wild man when he's playing the thing, but that's not normal violin playing. You're not going to play Paganini or Mozart or Mendelssohn like that. So how do we approach Lent? Well, we have to have certain fundamental dispositions. Without those dispositions, you will not cultivate the habits. And one of those dispositions is that we put, figuratively speaking, in the sackcloth, but we put ashes and sackcloth on ourselves, and we fast and lament before the Lord. Why? Because that disposes us for the next bit, which is, for plenteous in mercy is our God to forgive our sins. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Rhee, and this is episode number 318, looking at the Lenten Liturgy, part one. So I just want to make sure I covered all that I want to cover okay, so the next thing and the last thing, unfortunately, that I'll be able to talk about, the penultimate thing that I'll be able to talk about Ash Wednesday is this. So there's the imposition of ashes. In other words, when you go up to receive the ashes on your forehead by the priest. What does he say? Memento homine quia pulvis est et in pulverem reverteris. What does that mean? Remember, man, that thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. My missal says into dust. Some say unto dust. Thou shalt return. So this is a recollection of our origins from the slime of the earth. Our father Adam was created, and we will simply die and return back into dust from whence we came, right? Why do we need to remember this? What's the point? Well, there's one of those dispositions again. You're going to die. You're not immortal. Your soul's immortal, but because of sin, death entered the world, as St. Paul says, something that wasn't natural to man enters the world, and that violent separation of body and soul is going to happen. We are cognizant, therefore, of our mortality. We hear the sentence imposed upon our father Adam, because this is a quote from Genesis chapter 3. It comes from verse 19. But that memento homo is added. So, quia pulvis est in pulverem reverteris is what God said to Adam, because thou art, for thou art dust, and unto dust thou shalt return. But the church added memento homo, remember man. And memento is an interesting word. It's not just in the imperative mood, as in a command, hey, you remember this. It's also a future imperative. We don't have future imperatives in English. But in Latin, the use of the future imperative implies it's not just a one-off, you know, do this tomorrow, or, you know. It's a general state. It's something that ought to be always remembered, be in constant remembrance of this, right? As if to have us complete with our thought that passage from, I believe it's from the wisdom book known as Ecclesiastes, in all things remember your last end and you will never sin. Remember your last end and you will never sin. And it's reminding us of the four last things, right? So we're going to die and we're going to be judged. And therefore, we have to have this disposition of, I am mortal, I will die. And if you don't have that disposition, you're not going to spend a good Lent. But if you cultivate that, if you realize your own mortality and that dust that's on your forehead now, that ash that's on your forehead, that's a precursor to how all of you is going to be one of these days when you dissolve and you rejoin, as it were, the slime of the earth whence our father Adam came. If you're not cognizant of that, then you might get too big for your britches. This is one way to cultivate the requisite humility and the proper dispositions to receive grace. So now let's look at the last thing on Ash Wednesday we'll look at is the collect. It's not the collect for the Mass, but it's the collect that completes the actual Ash Wednesday part, the ashes part of the ceremony, which is before Mass. Grant us, O Lord, to begin our Christian warfare with holy fasts, that as we are about to do battle with the spirits of evil, we may be defended by the aid of self-denial. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, Praesidia Militiae Christiane. So, our holy warfare. This is militant language, okay? It's soldiering. The word in Latin for soldier is miles, milites, right? So this is a soldier. We get military from it. Explicitly evoking military imagery. And not only that, but we're about to enter into a battle, huh? A battle. This is not pugnaturi, okay? We get the word pugnacious from that. Pugno is to combat or to fight. We call somebody pugnacious because he's easily given to fighting. But we're entering into a sort of holy pugnacity. We're getting into a fighting mood. And what are we fighting? The world, the flesh, and the devil, right? That's what this is all about. So it's the church's language of militancy being turned in part on us, right, on our own sins and defects. So that's what we mean by the spiritual combat, and that's what we mean by the church militant. It's not that we're, you know, fighting everybody else. It's a lot of that fighting is against our own sinful inclinations, the plot that the world and the flesh and the devil have hatched even within ourselves. That's what we're fighting. Okay, so I think that takes care of us for Ash Wednesday. The next day is known as the Thursday after Ash Wednesday. And what I would like to look at on that liturgical day is this, the introit and the collect first. So what is the introit we've got? When I cried to the Lord, he heard my voice from them that draw near to me, and he humbled them. In other words, those that draw near to harm me, right? And he humbled them, my enemies, who is before all ages and remains forever. Cast thy care upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Hear, O God, my prayer, and despise not my supplication. Be attentive to me and hear me. So this is the cri de coeur, right? The cry of the heart of somebody who's persecuted and who has enemies and who wants God to humble his own enemies. What does he do first? He humbles himself before God and he prays, okay? The church is giving us models for how to pray in our time of increased prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. That's the introit. The collect says this, O God, who by sin art offended and by penance appeased, mercifully regard the prayers of thy suppliant people and turn away the scourges of thy wrath, which we deserve for our sins through Christ our Lord, etc. So he's offended by sin. God is offended by sin. That's dogma. God's offended by sin. Now, he's not harmed. Okay, he's impassible as God. He can't suffer pain. But he is offended. In other words, his justice is outraged. And he's appeased by penance. If your image of God isn't of one who is offended by sin and appeased by penance, you're a heretic. You're not a Christian, much less a Catholic. This is entirely heterodox to think that God is not offended by sin and that he's not appeased by penance. There's a funny, well, it's funny. It's actually not funny, but it has a funny edge to it. There's an instance that happened historically between St. Ambrose and the Emperor Theodosius II. Theodosius had just committed an absolutely horrible atrocity. He massacred a whole bunch of civilians in Thessalonica because they damaged a statue of his. They tore down a statue of his. So he went and sent an army into the city and just slaughtered people all over the place. It was awful. He comes back to Milan, where his capital was at the time, in northern Italy, and St. Ambrose is bishop there. And he goes in to walk into Mass. St. Ambrose confronted him at the door of the church. This is when bishops were men. He confronted him at the door of the church, and he forbade him entry. He said, you can't come in here after what you did. I mean, paraphrasing here. And Theodosius's rejoinder was, well, so I sinned. King David sinned. Well, you don't take a biblical thing like that with St. Ambrose and not expect to get it thrown back in your face. So St. Ambrose said, you have imitated David in his sin. Now you will imitate David in his penance. He's speaking to the emperor of the Roman Empire, right? So this was not some, you know, peasant he was addressing. The man had incredible fortitude. Theodosius, to his great credit, took the correction, and he was penitent.